was a wretch. I remember who I was. I was lost, I was blind, I was running out of time. Sin separated, the breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. So you made a way across the great divide.
tells the sun to rise every morning, colors the sky with the shades of his glory, loves us with mercy and love, Jesus night. Who holds the orphan, comforts the weary, cares for injustice, prays every sorrow, carries the pain of his children, Jesus does.
So we sing praise to
the Father who gave us the Son, praise to the Spirit who's living in us. When I was a sinner, he saved me from who I was. That's what Jesus does.
His grace over all our mistakes, washes us clean with his blood. Jesus does, I believe that he does. He sings the songs of sweet forgiveness, who stole the keys to hell and the grave,
who has the power to save. Spirit who's living in us. When I was a sinner, he saved me from who I was.
So we sing
praise to the Father who gave us the Son. Praise to the Spirit who's living in us. When I was a sinner, he saved me from who
sort of like Tim said, I was out yesterday in the yard all day and spreading a little grass seed and putting a little straw out and stuff, so I feel like I'm down in a barrel. So if I get, you know, too raspy, too harsh with my voice, just, well, I'll tell you what John David, my youngest, told me when he was little, just a little bitty fella, and I picked him up from where Tammy worked one day after he got his grade card one day. Got him in a truck with me, and we were driving, and I already knew that he had done bad in one of the grades. So we were going to have a conversation. He kind of knew it too. So as we were pulling out of the parking lot, and I said, well, John Dade, we need to talk about your grade card. And he looked at me and listened. He's about this big. And any of you that know John David, this is truly him. He said, well, Dad, if you just stay calm, I think we can get through this. So if you stay calm, I think we can get through this today. So we're going to be looking in 1 Samuel chapter number 16, the first 13 verses, the next episode that happens in the drama of the life of Samuel. It said, the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and they said, comest thou peaceably? You can imagine when Samuel showed up. He's the prophet of God. He's showing up in your little town here. What in the world is going on here? Verse 5, and he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass that when they were come, then he looked on Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Amen. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, we'll send and fetch him. We will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look on or to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up, and he went to Ramah. Fathers, we reflect on this passage of Scripture, and ultimately we know the subject matter of the message today is that man looks on the outward appearance, but you look on the heart. And God, help us to drill that into our being today, into our very spirit and soul today, into our mind, that we can comprehend and truly understand the importance that you look upon the heart. So the question is, God, where is our heart? Is our heart for you? Is our heart for this world? What are we seeking? What are we desiring? What are we striving for? What are we working for? God, I pray that today we'll answer those questions. And if they're not the answers they need to be, God, that you'll bring us on our knees before you at this altar, that we could get things right. Enter back into this world, God, with a fresh vision and a mindset, God, that would please and glorify you. Forgive me of all of my sins. I fail you miserably so many times. God, I ask your forgiveness and your cleansing. I pray, God, that you preach to all of us today your words, what you want us to hear. I pray, God, that you're glorified and honored, as you already have been this morning. God, that you're continually lifted up to the very last amen as we close out today. That's our goal. We love you, thank you, praise you, in Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. This is not a difficult passage of Scripture as far as what it's relating to, so you all already know the subject matter that we're going to talk about. But I want to look at some things. Obviously, the study is about Samuel and his interaction with different people, his interaction with Saul. Now we're going to see that he's going to anoint the second king, which God chose, and God said, I'm going to select me a man. You know, I've got me a man in mind. So God is wanting David to be the next king over Israel. So we're going to go back in verse number 1. And you know, I'm going to go ahead and apologize for this. I know, Scotty, you mentioned about the app, and you mentioned about the notes. I don't think I got notes in for this week. So I apologize. I'm usually on top of that. Can I be honest with you? It's been a very difficult week with a lot of things going on. I do apologize for that, and I'll get back. I know a lot of folks like to do the notes. So we're going to look in chapter 16, verse number 1, and the thought being this. We can choose to either mourn, or we can choose to move. We can choose to mourn, or we can choose to move. Back in verse 1 again. The Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? And then here's what he says, fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided, and I love this, for I have provided me a king among his sons. I love that. God listened to the woes of the people. He listened to their continued demands of wanting a king. And God said, I'll tell you, I'm sick of listening to you, so I'm going to give you exactly what you want. And here's what he's going to do to you. We've been over that numerous times of what Saul did to the people and how he abused them, took advantage of them. God said, I'm going to select the king that I want. You had your way, and I'm going to show you what it can be like when you let me have my way in your heart and in your life. So I want to share a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse number 3. It says, ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn ye northward. That's the time period. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, I think we went through the book of Deuteronomy and kind of recapped it. It takes place over the last 4 to 5, maybe 6 months before they entered into the land of Canaan. So very short time period that the book of Deuteronomy covers as far as time-wise. It was written and those things were documented there. What it basically was, was a recap of kind of things they'd experienced, a recap of what had gone on, and a preparation for them to get ready to enter into that land. So just a few months away. So I think that's why that God said through Moses to tell the people, hey, let's get ready. We've circled this mountain for 40 years. It's time for us to move. And I think about our lives. Some people have a temperament to where they just mourn and whine and wail and weep over everything for days, weeks, months, years on end. And I'm not going to say it's wrong of us to have a time of mourning. It's healthy, therapeutic for us to mourn over things that are tragedies in our life. You lose somebody that you love, you got to go through that process of mourning. It's a natural thing. It's a godly thing to do that. But there's got to come a time where we can't keep going back to that and back to that and back to that. God expects us to move at some point in our life. And I think, where are we at? Where am I at? David lost a child. David and Bathsheba, she became pregnant through the affair that they had, and she was pregnant with a child, and the child didn't live. But David was praying and praying for God to save the child, praying for God to heal the child. The child didn't survive. I'd love to say that he did, but the child didn't survive. And so David, after the child was dead, until that moment, the servants came to David and they were saying, get up and get yourself something to eat. You need to, you need to clean up. You need to get back in. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't sleep. He prayed and he wept and he waited to see what God was going to do. And then when he realized that the child had passed, then after a few days, he got up, he washed himself, he got himself something to eat, and he went back into life again. And it's not that David didn't care what happened to his child. It's that David knew that it was out of his hands. And he couldn't do anything about it. So when we're faced with those type situations, it doesn't have to be the death of somebody you love as much as just when things are out of our hands and out of our control, we choose how we respond to those situations. I think we need to be proactive and we do all we can within our own abilities. If you can make choices, if you can do things for somebody, if you can make a phone call, or those things we can do those things. But things that in our lives are completely out of our hands, we got to choose how we're going to respond to those things. Are we going to sit and mourn about those things, weep about those things, wail about those things? Or are we going to be active in what we know to do and trust God to take care of the rest of it? Do you consider yourself a whiner? Better yet, do your friends and family consider you a whiner? I don't want to have that reputation, do you? I don't want to be known as a whiner. So we've got to make those calls. What are we going to do? Are we going to sit around and mourn over something that is out of our hands? Or are we going to be active in what we know to do for God? Jonah whined over a gourd in a tree. Now, do you get the logic in this? Now, God had told Jonah that he wanted him to go and to preach to Nineveh that in 40 days, I'm going to bring fire from heaven and destroy you. Let's get that in our mind first. His message was to come and preach doom and gloom to Nineveh. Why did Jonah not want to go? Because he knew God was a loving God and a just God, a compassionate God. And if they repented, God was going to spare them. He didn't want that. Why? Because he didn't like them. Want them dead. So he ran from God. We know the story. When he finally came to Nineveh and he ended up walking through the streets and he finally very reluctantly preached what God told him to preach, and he went up on the side of the hill and he sat down under the shade of this plant that sprouted in a gourd that became shade to him. When he heard of the repentance of the people, it made him angry and upset, and he got mad about it because he didn't want them to be saved, didn't want them to be spared. So the only thing he did while he sat up here and whined and mourned over having to do something he didn't want to do, and the only thing good in my life is this gourd that keeps the shade from the sun. Then the gourd withered, went away, and the sun hit him between the eyes. And I'm thinking, are we going to whine over a gourd, or are we going to celebrate because somebody gave their heart to Jesus Christ? At the end of the day, what is really important in your life? What are you going to take to heaven with you? What are you going to cherish? You know, I'm getting close to the big 6-0, you know, a year and a half or so away. And when I get to this point in my life, I'm thinking, I'm really beginning to see what is important in life. I'm not knocking you guys that are in your 20s. But can I honestly say you don't have a clue right now what is really important in life? Most don't. Most don't. I'll say there are those few that can see. But as I got older, I was a foolish young man. As I got older, I started to understand those things that are really important in life. And it's not those things. It's not the gourd that shades me from the sun, but it's the things that I can do for the kingdom of God. So I can sit around and mope and whine and cry around about my situation, about my condition, about the ailments that I have, about the problems that I deal with, about the family I have to put up with, about the job I have to put up with, about whatever it is you have to put up with. Or I can say, you know what, I'm going to do everything I can for the kingdom of God and the glory of God and just trust Him and be productive for Him. And when we get to heaven, He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many. That's what's going to matter when we get there. So we choose, are we going to mourn or are we going to move? The next thing is in verses 2 and 3. Samuel said, how can I go? Have you ever asked God that? I mean, when God tells you He wants you to do something, what do we think in our minds? Well, how can I do that? How can I go there? How can you expect me to do that? How can you have Camp Cove when your playground is the middle of a parking lot connected to a busy highway? How can you do that? Well, we'll just move it into a barbed wire fence area. That's what we'll do. That's a lot safer. How do you do that? You know, we're so quick to question God at every moment about why we see we can't do what it is that God is telling us that He wants us to do. He says, how can I go? And here's what He said. If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Okay? How many times have you had a conversation with God and you've said things like similar to this, thinking that God don't know that? Oh, gosh, well, I better change my plans, God says, because I didn't realize Saul might be mad at you and want to kill you. Well, I mean, if we were to literally write down the conversations that we have with God and go back and read them and not put our name to it, we're going to say, well, that guy thinks God's an idiot. You know? That's you. Oh, you know, if we would understand, God knows. He knows everything. But we're still human. I'll give us a pass for being humans and dumb sheep. We're dumb like sheep. I'll give us a pass for that, to ask those kind of questions. And God does want us to be honest with Him and communicate with Him. But anyway, he said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said this, well, just take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Easy breezy mac and cheesy. Isn't it beautiful how God just had a simple answer to get you into Bethlehem, to get you in the house of Jesse, to get you there where you could anoint the next king over Israel? Isn't it beautiful how God simply, I know what you're thinking, some of you are trying to analyze that scripture. Well, he's a liar. He comes in and they say, what are you doing here? Are you peaceable? No, I've come to anoint the next king over Israel. That's why I'm here. That's not what he said. Well, then we're saying God told Samuel to lie. No, he didn't. Samuel told the truth. He just didn't tell all the truth because he was never asked. I think if he were asked, he would have shared what he needed to share with them and told them what he's there for, and God would somehow protected him and kept him safe. But God said, no, you take a heifer and you literally go sacrifice. And that's what you're going to tell them you've come to do if they ask you. I think it's pretty cool how God worked that out for him. Everybody doesn't need to know everything. Amen? Does that make sense? Amen. So he said, go take this heifer, tell him you come to sacrifice. And he called Jesse to sacrifice. And here's what God said, I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So what we see is God made a beautiful way for Samuel to walk right in to Bethlehem, not really under the radar because he's a big deal and everybody knows who Samuel is, but when he walked in, he had a reason for being there, and it had nothing to do with anointing the next king or being a threat to Saul, but he walked right in. He was able to go straight to Jesse's house and take care of business the way God intended for him to do. I have another passage of scripture in John chapter 6 and verse 9. There's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And here's what the disciples said, but what are they among so many? You see, we look at things, well, we're going to get to our vision in a moment, but we look at things and we limit the power of God. We limit what we think God can do. We limit that God is God. And if he leads us to do something, he does have a plan. God will, listen, he will always be a keeper of his promises. If he promises you something, you better know it's going to happen. He promised Abraham that his seed through Isaac was going to be where the blessed nation were going to be blessed. He assured him that the blessings of the nation, the blessing of the world, the Christ, the Messiah, was coming through that bloodline. So when he asked him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, he knew God would have to keep him alive or resurrect him if he allowed Abraham to kill him. He knew God was a keeper of his promises. You and I would do well to remember that God is a keeper of his promises. He told his disciples, Jesus did, I want you to get in the boat and go across to the other side, and I'll meet you on the other side. So as they traveled in the middle of the sea, the great storm rose up, and it almost sunk the boat, and Jesus came walking across on the water. We forget that if God commands something, his word will happen, and it will come true. Sometimes it may be miraculous how God gets that done, or it may be just as simple as taking a sheep with you and saying, I'm coming to sacrifice. Know this, that if God leads you to do anything, he will make it possible for it to happen. There will be nothing except you or me that will stop God's will from being done. We're the only ones. If God says it, if God declares it, if God commands it, it will happen exactly the way God said it does. The only people that can mess that up is you and me. So no, God's plan is to accomplish everything he promised and everything that he said he was going to do. He will make sure that it comes to be. Isn't it cool how God has always set people, things in place to take care of that miracle part. Joshua was out wondering, how in the world are we going to conquer this land? You know, we're a bunch of farmers and masons, and not only that, we're kids of farmers and masons. We're not even good farmers or masons, because they've, you know, this Joshua generation grew up doing walking. We're great walkers. We're just going to, so what did God do? Walk around Jericho till it falls. So isn't it amazing that how God can make a command and say, this is what I want you to do. And when we believe in that God somehow makes those things happen. God always will fulfill His word and keep His promise and His plan. All right, the next thought comes in verse 6 through 7. This is where we get into two different views. There's a worldly view and there's a godly view, okay? This is obvious. It's where you knew this is where we're going. And I know that we all feel as we have a grasp on that. Yeah, there's two ways to look at the world. There's a worldly view, there's a godly view. But I want to dive into them a little bit more and just give you a little bit more information, and hopefully some of these things will help and maybe clarify a couple of things. Verse 6 through 7 says, it came to pass that when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. I want you to know the word countenance means his appearance and his shape. His features, basically. So he looked, you know what did he look? He looked good. He looked good. Big guy. I assume he was a big, tall, strapping young man, as the old timers say. And he looked good. He looked like what you would want your future king to be and to look like. So he looked upon his appearance, but he said, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then it goes on to where the other sons, and then seven sons passed by. You know what I saw in this? There, obviously, Samuel included. Who is Samuel, by the way? He's a prophet of God, right? Samuel is the prophet of God and declaring. He even spoke on behalf of the Lord, and he said, you want this big tall? Saul was a head taller than everybody else. We know God made sure we understood that, to know that he was a big, tall, handsome man. If you were to say, I want a king, this is the guy you would pick. Oh, he looks good. He looks like a king. You know what I'm saying? So even Samuel was in on refusing, challenging this thought that they had. And who is it that looks on the eldest son of Jesse and says, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed? Samuel. Wait a minute. Did Samuel say that? Yeah, he did. He did. Surely the Lord's anointed stands before him now when he sees. Now, he granted, I'm going to give him a pass because he knew it was going to be a son of Jesse. But the oldest, biggest, strongest, seemingly to be perhaps even the most intelligent of his sons. Maybe he's been in the military, because we already know that when David goes to kill Goliath that his brothers were there. They may even be part of the military. What better guy to be the king than somebody that knows the strategy of war? Oh, Samuel saying, oh, this is him. You know who he sounds just like? Sounds just like the rest of the people when they wanted Saul. So this worldly view is not just something the world has. Can Christians have a worldly view? Yep. You better know it. You better know it. We can be victims of that and just as easily fall in that trap as anybody else. We can look to our stuff just as the man that had all the stuff and needed to build bigger barns. Then that night the Lord called for his life and he died, then what's going to happen to all your stuff? Yeah, we can tend to put our eyes on this world and stuff. We can get caught as the rich young ruler did, and he went away sorrowful and didn't get saved that day because it said he had great wealth. We also can get caught in that trap and be very worldly and look at the world. Do you consider, you don't have to answer out loud, but do you consider yourself to be a worldly person? We want to say no, don't we? we like to say no. We kind of believe that we're saying no. Okay, I got something to throw at you here that I thought about a couple weeks ago. And this hit me right between the eyes. How many times have you said, maybe jokingly, I don't have to win the lottery and win $30 billion. I just want to be comfortable. How many times have you said that? Because in our mind, you know what? That's not worldly. Guess what? It is. It is. God hit me in the back of the head and he said, that's just as worldly as wanting $50 billion. You're wanting to live on Easy Street. You just don't want to have to pay for nothing. You want everything to be taken care of. That is worldly. Wow. I'd take a step back. So maybe our definition of a worldly vision has been twisted as well. We need to understand anything outside of seeking the glory of God above whatever it is, anything outside of that is a worldly view. So, man, I'm going to have to analyze myself a little bit more, a little more soul searching. So I'm going to ask you again now. Again, don't answer. Do you feel like you have a worldly view? And I think the percentage just went way up. We don't want this much, but we'd like to have that much. I don't have to be up here, but I sure would like to be right here. So I'm not worldly, and I'm not greedy, and I'm not selfish like those people are. Oh, yeah, we are. Yeah, we are. So there's a worldly view. Now, here's a note about the worldly view that kind of hit me this past week. He says, look not on his countenance or stature of his height, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the what? Okay. We know that. You have that memorized, right? We know that. So anytime you hear that scripture or think of that phrase, what do we think? Here's what most people think. You think the way I do. You think, okay, that means I need to look godly rather than looking worldly, right? And that's the sentiment. Okay, do you realize there's another layer under that that we need to understand right here? Yes, we need to not look worldly and have a godly vision, but we need to understand we still live in a world that everybody looks worldly, and that makes it more challenging for us to remain having that godly view. Makes it tougher on us. Our kids, I pray for our kids. They're growing up in a world and in a society to where they must focus on not only having a godly view and a godly vision and battling that worldly vision, but they're around people and peers that have a huge worldly vision and worldly view. But wait a minute, Facebook's not worldly. They don't look at people from the outward appearance, do they? Social media doesn't look at anybody's outward appearance, does it? That's about as godly as you can get, isn't it? Woo! Lord, help us. We're living in a society where appearances everything. Countenance is everything. So we got two battles to fight. Not only to strive to have a godly vision that we're going to talk about in a moment, but to understand we're surrounded by vultures that only have a worldly vision, and it makes it that much tougher for us to stay on cue and to stay on point and to stay godly. I do believe with age, I'm not going to say it's easier. Maybe it is a little bit easier. Because when you get the dad bod, you just kind of say, well, this is the best it's going to get, so I'm not going to fight. When things leave you, I mean, wear a hat. I'm not going to fight it. So sometimes the outward appearance is not big of a deal as we get a little bit old, but I pray for our kids. Yeah, amen. You need to pray for our kids. You pray for our young people. I think I got them little grandbabies that I would do anything in the world for, but they're going to grow up in a world that's going to try to destroy them and kill them and get them to look only at the outward appearance and the countenance of themselves and of everybody else. Man, we got to consider this. This has to be something we instill in our kids' hearts and minds, that you look to God and you pray to God. Because you know something? Whether somebody on social media thinks you're beautiful or ugly, that ain't going to get you nowhere. But inside, if you're beautiful to God, that's a great thing to have.
Amen.
So that brings us to the last thought, verse 11 through 13. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all your children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Go fetch him. We're not going to sit down till he comes." They sent and brought him. And it says that he was ruddy. Ruddy means reddish or fair complected, possibly reddish hair. So there are a lot of things going on here. And it says, "Ruddy and withal a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brethren. The Spirit came upon him, and he didn't depart from him. Something I think is very interesting right here that I don't think I ever caught before. And many times when I would talk about David, I would talk about him when it said ruddy or basically reddish or fair complected. You know, we would think, well, he's just a little scrappy guy. You know, he's just a little, I don't know. I've always had this envision that he's that little, he's not mischievous. He's just very curious. You know, it's what we call our kids when we don't want to say they're getting into stuff all the time. I've envisioned David as a young man of being that kind of guy. But then when we read this scripture, exactly how it's written, 7 sons passed by Samuel, and God said, none of these are the guy. Got one more little kid out there tending the sheep, bring him in. David's a young fellow. We don't know his exact age. We can assume around teenage years. We don't know. He's big enough to watch the sheep and to kill a lion and a bear. So I don't think he's 5, 6, 7 years old. I think he's a big enough boy to know some things. So, but when he comes in, it says he was ruddy, basically perhaps fair complected, perhaps a reddish hair, but that's beside the point. Notice what it said after him being ruddy. It said, and withal a beautiful countenance. What did they look at on the other brothers that David had? Their countenance only. Now, it says he was of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, this is he. So think about it for a moment. Oh, this got me. This is so good, and I hope you get this. I hope it makes sense. When he said, not only am I going to raise somebody to be the next king over Israel, to be a beautiful countenance on the outside, but I'm going to have him even more beautiful on the inside. The outside was just a bonus.
Amen.
Amen? Do you get where I'm going with this? That if we will wait on God, we'll get the good stuff God wants us to have, and then God's going to throw in some extra sprinkles on top if we trust in him. Not only is David the man after God's own heart, but he was of a beautiful countenance and good to look to and to look upon. So he was a beautiful, handsome young man, but he was somebody that you would enjoy talking to. He'd be a great leader, a great king. And I'm thinking, wow, you know what? You know what happened here? The light bulb went off and understood. You know what the people were doing? You know what even Samuel was about to do when he saw the first 7 sons that Jesse had? Here's what he was about to do. He was about to settle. He was about to settle their beautiful countenance, but their heart was not a man after God's own heart. David also was a beautiful countenance, but David was a man after God's own heart. Do you want to settle in your life? You can. You choose to. You can. To settle is to lose. But if we say, I don't want to settle, it may cost you a little more time, a little more energy, a little more effort. But I'm going to tell you something. It's going to be good. It's going to be right. And it will be blessed always if we don't settle. Don't settle for the first seven sons. You get the one God wants you to have. When young people are out looking for somebody that they fall in love with, oh, they're the one. Nobody else will do. You're the one for me. Because if I don't hurry and get married right now, nobody will have me. That's what's going on in the back of your mind. Don't settle. Young women, don't settle. Young men, don't settle in life. Why? Anybody that's been under marriage counseling with me knows where I'm going with this. Because God has literally the other half of you out here walking around somewhere. I'm not saying that figuratively. Literally, the other half of you is out there. Don't settle. Let those seven sons pass on by till you get what God wants you to get. We need to have that same sentiment in life. Listen, Christians, don't settle. Don't embrace and settle for a, even if we call it a limited worldly view, you have a godly view and you wait for God to move. And then when God moves and you move behind Him, woo, hallelujah. It's all good from there, amen. God's going to bless and God's going to do great things. So don't settle in your life. I don't know where your life is right now, and I don't know what challenges you face, but I got to be honest with you. I think this message, these scriptures can identify, all of us can identify with these. And maybe today you've never thought of yourself as a worldly person, but today you got convicted. We need to understand it's God's way or the world. There's no middle ground there. Have you chosen God? Have you chosen Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? If you don't, listen, don't settle for what you think this world can give you. This world can't keep you out of hell. Jesus died for you, and He loves you, and He wants to save your soul, and He will. If you ask Him into your heart and you believe and trust in Him and His finished work at Calvary, don't settle thinking, oh, this life ain't so bad. What was it? Ted Turner said he wanted to go to hell. That's where all his buddies is going to be. Well, guess what? Yeah, you will. With that attitude. I pray today that if you're under conviction that you'll give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. I pray today that if saved people are under conviction today about their view, and perhaps it's been distorted, Satan has distorted that view to make you think, well, I'm not worldly. I'm not worldly, even though I enjoy every comfort of the world. I'm not worldly. Maybe today we need to realign. I'm not saying we need to go out and get a ditch and just start digging ditches every day the rest of our life, which somebody has to do that too, but I'm saying have a godly view of life. Stand with me as we open our invitation. Father, as we come to you today, we're thankful for the passage of Scripture. We're thankful for the, well, we don't like it, but we are thankful for conviction as it hits us, God, and as we're challenged by your word. And I pray today, God, that you would pierce through the fluff of worldliness and help us to see our true heart and where we're at. Are we worldly? Help us not to gauge it or base it on worldly standards, but help us to base it on you and your perfect word and your perfect will and your perfect way. God, help us to see ourselves today as you see us and give us the courage to make the decision that need to be made in our lives to get where we need to be with you. Help us to restore that godly vision in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.